I know it's a newer one, but I love that song. I don't know about you, but the more reminders of eternity I get, probably means the older I'm getting a little bit. But looking forward to seeing my Savior. I'm going to read a passage. It's in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 to 17. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Tomorrow is not that day. While there are references in the Word of God to the sun being blotted out and going away, somebody asked me, did you plan this? And I was like, the Lord just laid this all out. And this is, we're talking about the day of the Lord. That is not the day of the Lord tomorrow. Tomorrow is not that day. That day that Revelation talks about is still at the very least a few years away. It could possibly be thousands of years away. But the beginning of the day of the Lord should be very soon. I was driving home from Cleveland. I've been told Cleveland is the center of the world this weekend, and all I thought was there's just too many people down here. And I saw one of the signs, right? I know they're important. If they put it on the interstate, you know it's important. It said, April 8th, Eclipse Day, are you prepared? I was like, man, that sounds biblical. Are you prepared? And I'm like, I'm prepared. I'm ready for the eclipse. I think I know how these work, but when I use them, I can't see anything out of them, so I assume my eyes will be protected. Maybe this is just designed for me not to look at the sun. And man, there's been some eclipses, but this year, it's been a little bit crazy. You know when the biblical signs on Facebook start coming out, you know it's going to get a little bit crazy. I read the top 8 weird things that are going to happen. It was talking about your pets. It was talking about your phones. It was talking about traffic. I was talking about your balance, and I was like, man, I feel like it's a good day to just take a nap for the whole day, maybe. Just I'll turn the lights off and be like, oh, it's dark. The Word of God speaks to things to be ready for. And as I was driving under that sign, knowing as I was thinking through my mind what the message was going to be on and the passage we were going to be on in 1 Thessalonians 5, I was thinking to myself, the day of the Lord, date unknown, are you prepared? I'm just going to let you know, you may be prepared for tomorrow. If you're not, you'll probably be all right. But if you are not prepared for the day of the Lord, you will not be all right. I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul, so we have seen in his word here to the Thessalonians, this first epistle that he has written, really at the end of each chapter, we see this end of times kind of keep coming up. There are references to the Lord is coming. And Paul, as he is writing about these things, he's talking about how that changes how we live our lives, but it also changes in terms of how anxious we are. And there's a comfort aspect. Chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven who be raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The end of chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Last week, we saw this great passage, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, those last two verses there. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This morning, Paul is going to shift from something he apparently had not talked a lot about to something he had talked a lot about. He had talked about this gathering, the very first part of the overall large day of the Lord, and now he's going to get into the details about that. But what we're going to see is while there's a lot here, and we're going to spend a chunk of time talking about what's going on here, what Paul's talking about, more importantly, Paul says, in light of all these things, there are some very specific applications that need to take place. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Teach us. Strengthen us. Comfort us. And Lord, may we even be comforted and growing as others are as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We read the passage at the beginning, the day of the Lord. Look with me, if you would, at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. This passage that we look at has a lot of contrasts. There's a lot of back and forths that take place. There are two different people, and there are two different things that take place in the lives of those people and what is the future for those people. There's some questions I feel kind of pop out of the text a little bit in terms of how we approach a text like this. I think the first question that needs to be asked here is, are you ready or not? Are you prepared for what is ahead? And like I said, we're going to spend a chunk of our time kind of early on here kind of establishing and talking about what the Bible says about the day of the Lord, what the Bible says about wrath, what the Bible says about labor pains of pregnant women, but not really labor pains of pregnant women, and peace and safety and destruction. We're going to kind of spend a chunk here, and then we're going to get into the applications that Paul has. Paul says, concerning the times and the seasons. Most would agree that probably what was happening in the church at Thessalonica is there was some confusion, possibly some false teaching that was telling them, you missed the day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord is going on, and look around you, it's obvious the day of the Lord is going on. And so people were kind of grabbing and grasping at things that were taking place. Now, we didn't live in the time of the Grecia and the Roman Empire and that type of thing. There are a lot of things that were taking place then that they might have even pointed to and said, see, it's the day of the Lord. See, this is the end times. It's very obvious we're in the end times, and something's wrong because Paul said this, but this is taking place. And so there was some concern on their part. They've been concerned about what about those who die before the day of the Lord? And then also there seemed to be like, well, what if the day of the Lord is already here? What if we missed out on something, or what if we're not fully understanding it? And Paul gets into the times and the seasons. He says, you have no need that I should write you. Now, it's interesting is that that's different than what he had said at the passage we looked at last week, back at 4:13, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Paul says, you have no need. This has not been neglected that I should write you. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, you know these things. It appears here that Paul had spoke about the big picture of prophecy. Obviously, if they're concerned about the day of the Lord, and Paul had taught them about the day of the Lord, and they were concerned about those who died and those who remained, Paul had talked through this. And I don't know if Paul had an old school prophecy conference with the charts, and you know, some of you grew up on the little slides and the projectors. I guess they didn't have electricity back then, so I don't know what kind of charts Paul used, but obviously Paul here is indicating that he talked to them about this. I would have loved to sit down on that one, because I would trust Paul more than any other prophecy teacher, wouldn't you? And I'd love to hear about that, but Paul had taught them. He said, this is how it's going to go. You have no need that I should write you. You should know better. I walked you through this, and you seem to be missing it a little bit. You yourselves, we've seen you yourselves before. Paul says, you, each and every one of you, you on your own, you yourselves know perfectly. It's an interesting word that Paul uses there. This word perfectly is used a number of times in the New Testament about it's a completeness type of word. You've been given the information. You have a thorough, complete, developed knowledge concerning the day of the Lord. And you know that it comes as a thief in the night. There is a surprising aspect to that. And as these believers were calling into question their future, they were struggling with the area of prophecy. Maybe you're like me. I kind of mentioned a couple times, I kind of grew up going through the prophecy conferences. I mean, I read all the Left Behind books, all of them. My parents didn't want me reading other stuff, so like, read these. And I was like, these are scary. And then, and there were some other books that I read, and I had an opportunity to sit through conferences and see the charts, and then in terms of my own training, working through these things theologically, and I, as I kind of worked through that, by the time I started getting into ministry, I was like, I'm pretty much, I don't think we need to worry about prophecies. Prophecy is just kind of like, it's all conjecture. Everybody wants to argue about it. Everybody seems to really know what they're talking about. They have everything all laid out and everything understood, yet we know that even the Jewish people didn't understand everything about the Messiah, so can we really know? And I know there are a lot of churches and a lot of ministries that are like, let's not get into that. But prophecy is important. Paul didn't neglect to teach it. He had obviously taught it. And we need to think prophetically at least once in a while. We need to call into question what our future holds. We are a people who only think about now. You can get stuck. Some of you get stuck in your phone or on your computer in so much now, you lose entire chunks of time. Not thinking about the future, freaking out about the present, and just getting stuck in a mode. Paul's going to talk about this even later. Instead of thinking prophetically and thinking big future, big picture, we tend to be in a now-oriented religious state. And for those who are not religious, we are in a now-oriented state of humanity. What about now? What do I feel now? What is going on now? What do I do now? Now, are all those important? Yes. But those are important, especially when we do or do not do them in light of what is ahead. We are in a security-obsessed present. The more and more people that do not believe in a God or eternity are more and more freaked out about what's going to happen to them now. Maybe some of the reason our society tends to go, a little bit more, is because they have no hope of eternity. Maybe if I didn't believe in eternity, I would be more of a germaphobe. I would. Like, I'm not touching that. I'm not licking that. I'm not being around that because I might die and there's nothing after death, or I don't know or don't care or don't want to hear about it. Satan wants you to never think about eternity. Satan wants the world to never think about eternity. And Paul says, I have taught you concerning eternity. I read the other day, it was really wordy. This will still sound a little wordy, but our commentator said this: a lack of prophecy turns religion into therapeutic chaplaincy. Therapeutic chaplaincy. What can my church do for me? What can my pastor do to help me? What can my devotions do for my day today? I don't really like what the Bible is telling me to do in terms of my life today. And it's not really as much about today. Without prophecy, it's therapy. And we are in a therapy world, aren't we? Everyone needs help with today. And they don't recognize your today gets help with understanding and taking care of your tomorrow. The line of history and our eternity goes slack. There's nothing to pull us forward to heaven. We just try to stay upright. In fact, I kind of like that illustration. Eternity is pulling us forward. Have you ever been being pulled up a mountain and then somebody lets go? One time, one of my friends, I was pulling him on a speedboat, and I didn't know that once it gets going, you don't do this to back it down, and then I realized that and then did this again. And his line went from this to this to this, and then there was no him anymore. He was just in the water. Without prophecy, we are not going anywhere. We're just trying to figure life out without thinking eternally. Some have described religion and even our world today, and I think it's right, as being too humanistic, too therapeutic, too subjective, too all about this life and this life only. What can you do for me today? To which I believe Paul and the Word of God, a God would say, you need to get tomorrow figured out, and you need to make sure. And when you've got tomorrow figured out, it will help you figure out what you're supposed to be doing today. And what happens then is religion, the religious world we are surrounding ourselves with, becomes commercialized. Instead of being about, man, heaven's going to be incredible, it's like, it becomes, how incredible can my worship service be? How incredible can the feelings that I get in this place? We get a little taste of heaven when we hear, when we sit in here and we sing together, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to get to heaven and you're going to be like, that was nothing. This is incredible. We try to get heaven here when we don't remind ourselves we're going to get heaven eventually. Everything becomes about being relevant today. Religion becomes entertaining. Church and spirituality becomes this great spiritual Pez dispenser. And what happens is, in search of a feeling, which the whole world's about feelings, things can, if you aren't careful, become more silly than having any sanctity. You lose sacredness. We're worshiping a God, and we're doing what we can in this sin-cursed earth and our bodies that have sin natures. But we do it anticipating the future. Prophecy is not so much about getting figured out. And I don't know if my professors would be happy to say this. It's important. But what's more important than figuring out all the details of prophecy is living in the light of the truth of prophecy, that Jesus is coming again and judgment coming is eternity is coming. I would rather you not figure out the timeline, but know he's coming and have your life changed currently, living in light of the future, than making sure you get A, B, C, D, E, F, this, down, that, all that. Are those important? Yes. Can we look at those? Yes. Are there things to be learned about that? Yeah. The future, eternity, needs to be considered within all we do, within our worship. It's, we are going to be in heaven or not. When we face temptation and trials, how do we handle these in light of eternity? When we are facing death, as Paul alluded to and continues to allude to, when it comes to discerning what's really important, how many things do we make so important that in light of eternity have no importance? The day of the Lord is coming. My brothers and sisters, and those of you who do not know Christ as Savior, who are not in Christ, the day of the Lord is coming. There is no denying it. There is no fleeing it. It is coming. And we all, whether alive or dead, will face the day of the Lord. You cannot apply Scripture properly without prophecy. There's got to be the end of all of this or the beginning of eternity. We work it out in our seminaries. We work it out in our theology. We work it out in all of those things. And eventually we're going to preach through Revelation. But the fact that Jesus is coming needs to run through this sanctuary, doesn't it? It needs to run through our lives, at home, in the classroom, in the workplace. The series that I've taught before, where it talks about 9 reasons to study prophecy, and there's a lot, but the last ones are the applicational ones. The one reason we study prophecy is it's a challenge to holy living. Over and over in Scripture says, live holy. Paul will talk about this. It gives comfort in hours of sorrow. We know that's here. It gives a consciousness of ultimate accountability. And it gives concentration on the eternal, and it gives Christ as the all-sufficient one. All sees. I was a good Baptist preacher, all across it. But prophecy does do some great things, and it comes unexpectedly, as a thief in the night. When they say, now there's the first comparison that we're going to see here is, and you can see it if you kind of pay attention, there's you and they. You believers, them, they. Now I know we're like, I don't know if it's good if we talk about you, us, and them. But Paul does that here. I believe we could rightfully say he's coming off of what he talked about earlier about are you in Jesus or not when you fall asleep or when he gathers. In fact, I'll kind of run through them. You'll kind of see them. There's you versus day versus night, light versus dark, sober versus drunk, awake versus sleep, wrath versus salvation. And you versus they is this part of this section, and really in a sense throughout. What he's going to be saying is we are different than those who are not in Christ. The whole passage seems to lean on this. And there's really a chronological aspect. I believe there's a chronological aspect to what Paul's working through in terms of hitting the gathering and then working through the day of the Lord. I believe Revelation is absolutely chronological, although sometimes it goes up to heaven and comes back down to earth, but it's always moving forward. And I believe oftentimes we kind of can make things complex when the Bible often lays things out very chronologically. Paul gets even more in-depth in this in 2 Thessalonians. But the dead in Christ rise first, the alive and those who remain in Christ meet him in the air and to be in the clouds forever. They who remain are now in this area of peace and safety. So what does he say here? For you know this day is going to come. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. I believe we rightfully can at least see in here that Paul is saying, The day of the Lord is going to start with this great gathering. And the day of the Lord is not one specific day. In fact, the vast majority of Scripture, the day of the Lord is talking about a time and a time frame. And that starts with this gathering. And what he's saying is, when that happens, when this day of the Lord actually happens, they are going to say stuff. They're going to say some things are happening. They are going to say there's peace and safety. The rapture ushers in this day of the Lord, and it's unexpected. And thus, the day of the Lord is unexpected. You know, they say, they shall not escape. You are not in darkness. You are sons of light. They say, maybe we could say in light of the passage before, those who were not removed, they shall not escape. They will say this, peace and safety. Worldwide peace. The war is over. I don't know, maybe a 7-year treaty, just throwing a number out there. Everything's great. This guy came and solved everything. That's the first thing they're going to be saying when the day of the Lord comes. Peace and safety. And then what's going to happen? Sudden destruction. Everything's good and everything falls apart. We're good. Things are going great. We have brought peace. A world leader comes marching in on a white horse. Literally, well, figuratively, but Revelation. The Bible literally says that figure will happen. It says something very interesting. Labor pains upon a pregnant woman. I know, ladies, you're like, really, we're going to bring this up? But this is a biblical thing that is referred to numerous times within the Word of God. When a woman has the labor pains, ladies, you knew it was coming, right? You've had the warnings. I mean, I will never ever say, look like you're pregnant. No, I wouldn't say that. But you know, if you're expecting, at some point the labor pains are coming. It's kind of a, I don't know when. I'd really like to kind of get it over with. Or maybe I'm looking forward to having the baby come. It's talking about labor pains is there is something that is expected. And when it comes, there's going to be pain. It's going to be sudden. And they should know it's coming. And we know it's coming. This is all going to come suddenly. It's a bit surprising and it's painful. And there's a lot about in the Word of God about this. Matthew chapter 24. I would mark down Matthew 24 if you're kind of a little bit nerdy on this stuff. In verses 4 through 8, Christ talks about birth pangs. He talks about a false messiah's wars, famines, and death. That's how Jesus defines labor pains. Sounds like, oh, this. So Jesus talks about this. And then later, chronologically in Matthew 24, Christ talks about the abomination of desolation and then the great tribulation, which is even a greater time. Isaiah 13 talks about birth pains, all with the same type of language. Zephaniah chapter 1. I know you probably haven't done your devotions in Zephaniah in a while. Zephaniah 1 and 13 refer to these things as well. It's all over. Day of the Lord and birth pains and labor pains and destruction. What does it say there? They shall not escape. Will you escape? If you were here last week, we were reminded of either you are in Christ or you are not in Christ. And that changes what happens at death, and it changes what happens when Christ comes. Every single one of us has what I would call a personal prophecy or eschatology. We come into this world in a spiritual death state. The state in which you are in without salvation is called over and over in the Word of God, spiritual death. It's referred to in Ephesians, John, and all over the place. There is physical death. Physical death is a separation of the body from the soul. It is the termination of the physical life. Ecclesiastes has a lot to say about it. Acts, James, Matthew, all over the place. But I want you to catch this. This is important. I remember when I was kind of putting this together, I was like, okay, this is helpful. Eternal death is the judgment on those spiritually dead upon physical death. Let me say that again. Eternal death, which is eternal judgment, is what happens on those who are spiritually dead when they reach physical death. If you die and you are spiritually dead, you have not been made alive, you have not been regenerated, you have not been saved, if you physically die, spiritually dead, you will reach the end judgment of eternal judgment. All right, let's do it. Revelation 20, kind of looking at me with glazed over eyes, and the sun's still shining. If you reach physical death, spiritually dead, you have eternal death. Revelation 20, starting verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. This is important because we're talking about those who die. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead. They weren't buried. And those who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to their works. Then death and Hades, in other words, everything that's been listed in this passage, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death is eternal death. Maybe an easier way. I know you wrote down eternal death. If you are spiritually dead, when you hit your first physical death, you will achieve the second death, which the Bible says is being cast into the lake of fire. Believers, those in God, those in Christ, will not see the second death. They will live for eternity within heaven. And there's important things here, because we talked about last week, those who are dead in Christ, do they remain dead when Christ returns? No, their bodies are risen. So what's left? In the ground, non-saved, non-in Christ, dead. And then all the tribulation's going to happen. And by the time you get to the end of the tribulation, you have the sheep and goats judgments and everything happens. By the time you get to the end of that, before the kingdom, if you study it out, you realize everyone not in Christ is dead. And then all those who are dead and have not been resurrected because they're not in Christ, all those who have not been resurrected to Christ, to God, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, the church, all that are left still dead and buried will be raised one last time to be sent to the lake of fire. That is what happens. By the time we get to certain points here, we realize all those who died in Christ are alive and reigning and with him. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We aren't buried. It's no longer. We're always alive. And there's this point where all of a sudden it's like all those alive are those that are children of God, and all those, including those who lived through the tribulation, by the way, and they had trusted Christ as Savior, received the gospel, they stay alive. Everyone else dies. And then you'll have the millennial kingdom, and some more people will be born, and they won't be in Christ, and they will die at the end of that, and then the great white throne judgment. Don't miss this. Make sure you've answered this question, my friend. Will you escape? Will you escape the judgment of the Lord? This is something I think that needs to be a part of our gospel vernacular, don't you think? Hey, you should trust Jesus. He'll make your life really great. Sounds like an option. Now I know, nobody likes the figure, the you're going to hell finger eye poke. Okay? Nobody likes that. But at some point, the people that you are around, that God has given you the opportunity to have conversations with, at least need to be confronted with the fact that there is a book that claims to be the Word of God that says all those who die not in Christ face an eternity in hell. And that's a pretty bold statement So I would encourage you at least to consider that. And if you'd like to have a conversation with me a little bit more about that, I'd love to show you, not me, I'd love to show you what that word of God says about that and about who Christ is and what he did so we don't have to get there. So Paul starts to go into what I would say the applications. It's interesting. You kind of have the layout. And then Paul now kind of continues on this contrast that is going on. He talks about light, darkness, night, and day. Back there, 1 Thessalonians. I know some of you, whenever I got bored when my dad was preaching, I just turned to Revelation. Don't stay there. Come on back with me. It's still prophetic. Verses 4 and 5, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Notice it doesn't say, it's not, there's an aspect where it's, you're not going to be overtaken by it. It's not going to dominate you. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And here, Paul is taking application that happens a lot in the Word of God. You are not in darkness. You are not of darkness. You are in Christ. You are in the light. I love this description of us as believers. Sons of light. Sons of the day. Not of the night nor of darkness. This day. He still uses it. In fact, possibly within your translation, that's a capital D day, so that this day should overtake you. You are sons of light, sons of the day is a different day. That's more about the daylight that it's talking about there. So I've kind of mentioned it, but at least it's worth going through again. This day of the Lord is all throughout the Old Testament. And it's all throughout the Word of God. In the book of Joel, chapter 1, the day of the Lord is at hand. Zephaniah 1, the great day of the Lord is near. He says it will be a day of trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament becomes clear that it's a time frame. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. Joel later says, there will be wonders in heaven and on earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke, sun turning to darkness, not tomorrow, but sun turning to darkness. Later on says, I will enter into judgment on account of my people. God judges the earth. Later, he restores Israel in Joel chapter 3. The day of the Lord is at hand happens over and over and over again. The end is near. Now, when Paul said it, was the end near? Well, looking back, say, well, it feels like it was a few thousand years ago, but we would also recognize that when it comes to the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. Was it always the next thing? We talked about that last week. There was nothing else. Paul was expecting it. Paul wasn't like, well, there's three more things that have to happen. Then when we see those, we know it'll be time. Paul said, no, I expect it to happen. It's always near. You're as close to the day of the Lord or your death than you've ever been. It is right on hand. There are reasons God is going to do what God is going to do. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Some of you just like your eyebrows went up. Daniel 9. Sorry. We're not going to look at all of Daniel chapter 9. There are people that have spent years on Daniel chapter 9. I want to read one verse in Daniel chapter 9 because I think this verse, it's right up there at the top of the list of what's happening with this day of the Lord. Some of you recognize this 70th week. Why is that happening? And Daniel 9:24, in the midst of all of this thing, gives this great, great overview of what's supposed to happen. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city. And here we get the list. To finish the transgression. There is an end of suffering. There's an end of sin. There's an end of Israel, end of even the transgression, probably referring to Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Okay? To make an end of sins, literally to seal it up. God will end the tribulation with a complete judgment on earth for its sin. There will be no one remaining on the planet that has not been judged for their sin in terms of life or death. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Anytime someone says, how could there be a God if all this bad stuff is going on? The biblical answer is God will deal with all of it. There are people rightfully, who will spend an eternity in hell for the wrongs that they have done. For two things. One, they were born in sins and they committed sins. And some of them were the awfulest of awfulest of sinners. I've said it in a gospel testimony where someone told me what someone had did to them. And I said, listen, I don't know if they're going to trust Christ as Savior or not, but this is what I know. Unless Christ saves them, they will receive everything that they deserve for everything they did to you. And God knows it all. And they will be punished. It will make reconciliation. It will bring in everlasting righteousness. It will usher in this kingdom where there will be a righteous reign and then ultimately all righteousness to seal up vision and prophecy. There's not going to be any more need for full prophecy and anoint the most holy. This preparation for the anointing of Christ. That's what God is going to do in the end. That's what he's planning on doing. This is what's on the plan. And then if you want to read some of the other verses, though, you find out there were 62 weeks and then some Messiah shows up and it stops and there's a gap and all that. Get the charts out. That's fine. But this is what we know. God knows specifically what he's doing. And in that day of the Lord, there's specific things he's doing. That is judgment. That is ending things. It is fulfilling prophecy and making all things right. And Paul is saying, you are not of the night. You are not those kind of people. You, this day, great day, terrible day will not overtake you as a thief. You're sons of light, sons of the day. Who are you? I know it comes off of the last one. Where are you going? Are you ready? But who are you? If you would claim to be one that I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and you would look at this and say, although I probably, if people were looking at my life, my life would be all darkness and night. Are you a son or daughter of the light? Are you a son or daughter of the daylight? Who are you? What are the ways God has changed you? What are the ways that you or someone else would point to and say, that is different? That is not of this dark world. That is something that is the opposite of how this world and how Satan and all of that operates. Have people seen this difference? This is easy to gloss over. It's kind of like he's saying, you who are saved, there's a difference. Something is different. This application is going to continue. Again, I'm a fan. There's a lot of theological mumbo jumbo that can kind of lull us into thinking this is not so important. Some of you have already been doing it. Some of you are zoning out in a prophetic stupor. Some of you are zoning out because that's just what you do on Sunday mornings. And the Lord says he will give you rest, so I understand. Some of you are going into, I don't even know if I agree, Pastor Dave's application, so I'm going to dig into some verses here and find where I can try to refute what he just said. I want to encourage you, stop for a moment and wake up for a moment. I'm emphasizing what's coming. Even if we're not on the same terms in terms of the exact fulfillment, the exact timeline, the signs, the days, the times and seasons. Since we can't go back, we don't have a podcast of what Paul taught in Thessalonica, or we at least can't review his PowerPoint and notes. We do know Christ is coming. We do know there will be a gathering and there will be a destruction and there will be pain and that the day of the Lord is coming. And who are we and who we are at the end of our life or at the end of this age means everything about that day. However that ends up coming, and I know I'm not going to be right, but I hope I'm closer than a lot of people. We know it's coming. So we had better be different. Our lives had better be transformed. Our lives are not only going to be different in that day, but they're supposed to be different in this day. Right now, living as sons and daughters of light at the end of the day. But again, he says, wake up, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. This is not the sleep that he was talking about earlier. He's talking about something else here now. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This is, again, not the same sleep that Paul's referring to about being physically dead. This sleep is referring to, Ariel once said, this is about being spiritually unconscious. This is about having no life. Sleepwalking through life, unaware of impending danger and judgment. We can't walk through life practically asleep. We see important terms here. Watch. Be sober. Don't be drunk. And you're like, is this an abstinence thing? Well, there's definitely a lot in the Bible that talks about how awful being drunk is. But what he's talking about here is this being intoxicated with the distractions of the world. Let me ask you, what are you drunk on that you're not paying attention to your faith, that you're not paying attention to loving others, and not paying attention to your salvation in eternity? What distracts you? What numbs you? What makes you ignore the world around you and ignore what you're supposed to be doing? God wants us to be sharp. Satan wants you numb and slowed, which is what intoxication does. Slows everything down, numbs everything out, and either makes you emotionally happy, emotionally angry, or emotionally sad for the most part, or neutral. Paul says, do not be that. Watch. The word watch means to give serious attention to. This word watch, they probably would have recognized. Christ said, we referred to Matthew 24, he says, watch therefore. You do not know the hour the Lord is coming. Matthew 13, watch therefore. You do not know when the master of the house is coming. In Luke 12, at 12 as well, in Revelation chapter 3, be watchful. At the end of chapter 2, verse 3, it says, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Paul uses this applicationally in other places, talk about, he says, watch, stand fast in the faith. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being the other word that's used for this in the New Testament is vigilant. It's not just a see. This word vigilant is an active, moving forward type of thing. It is an on the hunt type of aspect. In fact, probably the place these two words are used is also by Peter. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. That's the word watch that is used here. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Be alert. Keep your eyes up. Be on the lookout. Know what's going on. That word sober is actually it's a circumspect type of word. It's actually it's a word that almost means calm and collected. I saw one kind of talk about it. Paul said, we should not be like this. And we should be like this, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And let's just face it, church, let's not worry about everybody outside. We are way too easily distracted by comfort. We are way too easily distracted by all sorts of things. We focus on the wrong things. We focus on things that aren't even necessarily wrong. They're just not profitable. And we are distracted. And what happens when we focus on the wrong things is we can become anxious. We are emotional. We are, maybe to take the drunk definition, numbed, slowed, staggering, and unfocused in light of eternity. We're not focused on what we're supposed to be focused on. And I'm as guilty as anybody. I like being distracted. I like comfort. I like all those things. But if those are dominating our life, and the numbers, I know now we'll talk about young people. Generationally, I'd like to say it's just the young people, but there's been some interesting studies coming out talking about people who are 40 and up tend to get more easily addicted to their phones and devices in terms of a percentage than the younger folks do. They could multitask. Some of you are not able to multitask. When your phone comes on, that's all there is. But we are distracted. And what does Paul talk about? This is Paul's first foray into the armor of God. Again, this is probably his first epistle. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. These are the most important things. Faith, love, your salvation. If we know what's really important, if we know what's really going on, if we know the truth about this life and eternity, we know how important faith is. Faith is the most important thing for you. Faith is the most important thing for your kids. Not their sports. Not their fun. Not their get everything right so mom and dad feel good about the way they raise their kids. The most important thing that you could pass on to your kids and your grandkids and any person you have interaction with is your faith. The faith that leads people to faith in Christ. And if you let them be distracted and you let them not care and you let them not be confronted with this, they will go that direction. And I'm not here to put you on a guilt trip because every kid's got to stand before the Lord themselves. But may it not be said, I was never instructed, I need to consider faith in Christ and what the alternative is without being in faith in Christ. It's the most important thing. Faith is the most important thing when it comes to our lives. We make the most important things spouse and house, kids and career, relaxation and retirement. No, your faith is the most important thing in your life. Grow in your faith. Strengthen your faith. Let God use your faith to weather the storms and to be used in the lives of others. It's more the internal part. The love, I feel, is kind of more the external part, which is we need to be people who are loving others, getting involved in the lives of others. What if the most important thing in your life was building your faith and loving others in light of the fact that you are saved? That was it. What if everything you did was like that? Those are the two priorities. I'm going to grow in my faith. I'm going to love others. Not just I'm going to do that, and then once I do that, I'll go relax. No, to literally say in every aspect, in every role, in every situation, that at the top of my list is I'm going to grow in my faith, and I'm going to love others. And I would also, I should probably express my faith, and also, you can flip it, God's love for us as well, and loving him. How are you growing in your faith? How are you loving others? Some of you, and some of us do devotions really well. We're on a good run, but we do not do well when it comes to relationships. Who are you investing into and loving? Who are you sharing your faith so that they are growing in their faith or being exposed to faith? Don't do one and not the other. How many is like, well, I'm great relationally. I got a great social life, but I really haven't been able to be in the Word of God, and I really haven't seen much change in my life. No. Get these both going. That's what it means to be saved. Grow. Serve others. That should be the goal for ourselves. That should be the goal for our kids and for the children and for the youth and for the young adults and every person who's a part of the body of Christ that we are able to interact with, that they would grow in their faith, grow in love for one another, and that would be taking place because they are saved. I didn't put it up there. Are you sober or drunk? Are you of the day or of the night? Are you sleepwalking or are you awake? Maybe it'd be good to compile, each of us personally, what are the things that are keeping me from being awake and alert spiritually and awake and alert into loving others? What's something I need to be more sober about? What changes my life? And he says, this is what people of the day who are sober should be doing. This last verse is really kind of wrap it up. Paul is putting a bow on what he's talked about. And I understand there's two ways we can see the word wrath here. And I think rightfully each one of those is found as a truth in the Word of God. God did not appoint us to wrath. I think there is a right application that he's talking about the wrath to come based on other things Paul says. But I will also say this, whether you agree with me on that, with me or not on that, this is what I do know. Those who are saved are not appointed to the wrath that comes in eternal judgment and eternal wrath. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel message. And this is the reminder for you that are sitting here like, you don't know if you're going to escape. You don't know if you are a child of God and you're uncertain about that. I just want to remind you, as Paul is giving this kind of reminder, he died for you. He died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, you could feel him pulling back all the way to chapter 4, right? Whether you stay awake when he comes or whether you die, what will happen if we are saved? We will live together with him. That's what's ahead. Brothers and sisters in Christ living together with him. Comfort each other. That's the relational part. That's the loving one another part. Comfort each other. And this is the part that he builds on. It's kind of bookending the end of chapter 4 there. It says comfort, comfort, and edify one another. What does that mean? That is a building up. Part of that faith, love thing is edification. It's what the church is supposed to be doing. You can find it in Ephesians 4. We are to be doing the work of the ministry to the edification of the saints. You are not your own. You belong to the Lord as a child of God, and God wants to do a work in you, but that work in you is only to do a work in the lives of other believers. We are supposed to share the gospel, but as members of the body of Christ, we are actually to be about our brothers and sisters in Christ and seeing them grow as well. What are you doing to invest into the growth of a brother or sister in Christ? And are you growing enough to be able to invest into the growth of someone else? Our comfort and strength comes from these truths. Christ died for our sins. Salvation is available. I don't know how near the end is. I don't even know if it's going to be tomorrow. I know God says over and over, you don't know. It's one of those things where you'll know when you know. For us who are in Christ, we'll know when we're in the air, when the trumpet shall sound and the Lord, we will know. I don't know when it's coming, but this is what I know. It is coming. We need to tell others, and we need to live in light of these things. It's not here yet. I wrote a little note. It made me think about my preaching. Will I get to the end of the message, or will the Lord come? Got a minute or so here. Come, maybe. It's not here yet, but our lives are affected by it. Eternity should affect our lives. On which side do you currently stand? And on which side will you stand? If you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, I would encourage you to make today the day of salvation. And maybe it's a good time as the world's kind of going, and our worlds always tend to be going like that, to realize God has given us something here, which is a focus. There's so much going on in our world. It's so hard to focus in. And I would encourage you, maybe you need to just kind of, whether in your seat, just as we in a moment close our eyes and pray, maybe you say, Lord, help me to focus. Help me to watch and be sober. Help me to be about my faith and the faith of others and your love for me and my love for others. Because that is the most important, that's the most important goal in light of eternity. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, but I want to read to you. We're going to sing a song, and I want you to hear these words, because sometimes it's nice to kind of hear the words and then sing the words. It's a song, Christ is Mine Forevermore. It says, mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him. Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure. For Christ has paid for every falling. I am his forevermore. Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on a narrow way. One with Christ, I will encounter harm and hatred for his name. But mine is armor for the battle, strong enough to last the war. He has said he will deliver safely to the golden shore. And mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the king I walk, for there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that these words we're about to sing and the words that are in the Word of God here are true. We will be able to be with you forever. Lord, I thank you so much that on this Lord's Day, we're able to consider the day of the Lord. Lord, thank you for the reminders that we can't do enough to earn our salvation, but also the reminder that we should be doing everything we can for our Savior. Lord, we don't know when our time will end, but we know it will. I would pray, Lord, that these challenges concerning eternity would be more than just information, more than just prophetic trivia, that we would be different, that we would think about the fact that there is going to be a day. And Lord, we thank you that though none of us in any way could have ever earned our salvation, we are all guilty sinners. If you had done nothing, if we had all been sent to hell, you would have been righteous and holy and just. Yet, Lord, you are loving and merciful so that we can become the sons and daughters of God. Lord, if there's someone here that needs to trust you as Savior, do not let them delay, Lord. Lord, maybe we who know you and are in Christ, may we not walk out of here having considered how we should be different and living different in light of these truths. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.